Welcome to the Oakland Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from worship pastor Joshua Watts. It's our prayer that this message encourages you and strengthens you. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.
Excited to be able to share the word with you this morning. I'm not normally the one who is teaching and preaching, so I'm Josh, if we have yet to meet. But I'm... Oh, okay. Thank you. I didn't do it for that reason. But I'm really, really glad to be here with you today. And I'm going to be continuing on our series, David. But real quick, before I can get into David, I'm actually going to need to back up several generations and talk to you about Moses and the Ark of the Covenant. So if I could have the Ark of the Covenant on the screen here. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Lord. And it is first introduced to us in Exodus 25, and it is repeatedly throughout Scripture called a place where the Lord will meet with you. The Lord is talking to the Israelites. He says, this is a place I will meet with you. Now, have you ever been in a worship setting, whether hopefully it was, you know, this church, or maybe it was a different church or a conference or maybe a Christian concert or something, and when you walked in, the presence of the Lord was just in that room? Has that ever happened to you before? Maybe the hair on the back of your neck stands up and the hair on your arm stands up. I've been in situations where it's just so thick, I don't know how else to describe it. I feel like I could almost cut it with a knife. The presence of the Lord is just indelibly, unquestionably in that room. It's happened to me multiple times also where I feel like I just need to take my shoes off and like throw them at the door because I'm standing on holy ground. And I don't know, a lot of you didn't get a chance to meet my mother before she passed away, but I'll tell you, she ended up being in the presence of the Lord where it was so overwhelming to her that she would fall down more times than any other person I've ever met, to the point that if it wasn't my own mother, I would be like, okay, what's going on over here? But like, it was my mom. I knew her. I knew it was the real deal. But I'd be standing right next to her and the presence of the Lord would fall. I would sense it. I'd be like, thank you, Jesus. And I would look over, and she's out. And I'm like, oh, it got to a point where I'm like, oh, don't worry, but she's fine. This happens all the time. People are like, what should we do? And I'm like, the Lord has got her. Trust me, she is better than all of us right now. She's in the presence of the Lord for that moment or whatever. You could knock her down with a feather. Now, that's never happened to me, but it has happened to me before where I feel the heavy holiness of God in the room so much that I feel like I just need to get down on my knees. Or I've even been in situations where I feel like I need to spread myself out on the ground. You know, in some Eastern cultures, the most important person in the room has to be the highest head in the room. If you walked in and you happened to be taller, just naturally taller than the person who was more important than you, you had to kind of stoop because they had to be taller than you. And if they sat down, well, you also had to sit down and make sure that you were lower. And so sometimes I feel like with the Lord, when I'm in that environment and I just feel the weight of God's glory, it's like, you know what, I'll just beat you to the punch and I'll just spread myself out on the ground. I can't get low enough before you, Jesus. I want you to be ensured that you are the highest head in the room of my heart, even in this physical room, Jesus. You are the highest head in the room. All right, so that kind of sensation, that like amazing glory of God, that's what I want you to associate with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you need to remember that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet on all believers the way that we understand it today in the New Covenant, and maybe the way that we take for granted a little bit today. Because back then, if you needed confirmation about a decision you were making, or if you needed maybe just an inner witness, or you needed a little bit of encouragement from the Lord, or you needed, should I go this way or that way? Well, you actually had to go to a certain geographic location. You couldn't tap into it yourself under the old covenant. You'd have to go to a priest, and then the priest would, on your behalf, consult either the Urim and the Thummim, which were the two stones that were inside the ephod of the high priest, and I'm not going to get into that right now, or he would consult the Ark of the Covenant. Now, very, very rarely, we do see an exception here, Moses himself would actually go in and consult the Ark of the Covenant. The Word of God says in Numbers 7:89 that Moses would actually go in and he would hear the audible voice of God coming from between the two cherubim. The two cherubim are the two angels. Can you imagine the audible voice of God? That was Moses' experience. It says in Leviticus 16:2 that not only would he hear the audible voice of God, but he would actually see God in a cloud coming from between the cherubim. That might sound familiar to you, because where is the Lord enthroned right now as we speak? Also between the cherubim. Isn't he? He's seated on a throne, high and lifted up, with angels circling all around him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I wonder if when Moses was hearing the voice of God Almighty and seeing God Almighty in a cloud between the angels, if in fact he wasn't actually gazing into the activity of the throne room itself. That's a pretty wild thought, that this wasn't just a symbol, but it's almost like Moses was looking into a portal where he could see God. He could hear God. And you know, the Ark of the Covenant actually has New Testament implications as well, New Testament connections. We find probably most explicitly, I think, in Romans 3:25, where it says, God made Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins. Some translations say God made Jesus the atonement for our sins. Now that word propitiation, other translations say atonement, is the Greek word that is the same word as this Hebrew word, which means mercy seat. Okay, now mercy seat, let me bring you up to speed here, is those two angels are attached to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant there. And that whole top was called the mercy seat. So Paul is saying that God made Jesus, God gave Jesus to be the propitiation, to be the atonement for our sins, to be the mercy seat for our sins. So Jesus, we find then, is not just seated between the angels above the mercy seat, but he himself is our mercy seat. And now if you'll allow me a little liberty here, I'm just going to keep kind of connecting some dots to Jesus. But if you recall in the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene went in to go anoint the body of Jesus. She didn't realize he had been resurrected yet. She leans in and she looks into the tomb, and what does she see? She sees the empty table where the body was laying, with an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. I wonder if she was actually seeing a real life example of the mercy seat. I wonder if her mind went back to the Ark of the Covenant as she says, this is not just an Old Testament artifact. This is pointing to Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant is revealing Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? So again, bear me a little liberty here. I'm wondering if, as Moses was gazing into the face of God, as he was hearing the voice of God coming from the Ark of the Covenant, and he's seeing the activity of the throne room, I wonder if he's also gazing upon the second member of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. After all, the Ark of the Covenant was pointing them toward Jesus, wasn't it? Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly say that. That's just me kind of connecting some dots and getting really excited about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, which is a good thing for us all to do. But anyway, I hope you are understanding how enormously significant the Ark of the Covenant was. As a matter of fact, it was so significant that not just anybody could go in and treat the Ark any old way they wanted to. We actually see, to my understanding, I think there's four instances, and in all four of those instances, people tried to manhandle the Ark of the Covenant. They tried to manipulate the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, they're trying to manhandle or manipulate the presence of God, the glory of God, to their own advantage. And in three out of the four times, or actually, I guess it would be all four times, judgment came upon them. And in all four times, the judgment was death. People died because you cannot touch the glory of God and live to tell the tale. Our human bodies are just not designed to withstand the glory of Almighty God. That's why so often my mother would just fall down on her face, and why I feel like I need to get down low too. The glory of God is too holy, too heavy. We can't handle it in our earthly created bodies. So anyone who touched the Ark of the Covenant would immediately die. We see that over and over again a couple times in Scripture. So if they needed to move the Ark of the Covenant from point A to point B, here's how they would do it. You can't touch it and live. So the Lord anointed and appointed four specific Levites. Do you see those poles running on either side of the ark? So one would stand at each corner, and they would actually lift up the pole and put it over their shoulder. So the ark is kind of being carried between all four of them. So nobody's actually touching it, but that's how they're able to move the ark from here to there. On top of that, you couldn't just enter into the Ark of the Covenant anytime you wanted to. The Ark was typically housed in the Tabernacle of Moses. I'm giving you kind of a history lesson here, but the Tabernacle of Moses in a place called the Holy of Holies. Now that means, think about that, there's probably a couple holy places on the planet where people have met with the Lord or maybe set up an altar, but of all the holy places on earth where the presence of God was the holiest place on the planet, the holiest place of all the holy places. And you couldn't just go in, but only the high priest could go in, and even that, under usual circumstances, only once a year. For him to gain access in, he had to do three things. He had to have his body washed. There could be no impurity on his body. I kind of like to think of it as he had to be baptized in water. Like he had to be cleansed, take an actual bath and come out. And then he couldn't put on filthy rags, the sweaty, stained rags of the day, but he had to wear special, fresh, clean linen clothes. It's almost like a robe of righteousness that he's having to put on. And he cannot go in empty-handed. He had to bring with him an animal that he would sacrifice, and he would spread the blood around the Holy of Holies and onto the mercy seat, because the blood was gaining him access. I think the blood was probably the most important part of that triad that he had to accomplish to get in. The blood gained him access into the presence of God. All right? So hopefully you can see how seriously the people of that day treated the Ark of the Covenant. But I'm going to fast forward a little bit. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we begin to see people misunderstand and mistreat the presence of God. And they began to treat it superstitiously. What they did was they took the Ark of the Covenant and they said, well, if blessing and prosperity and the presence of God follows the Ark of the Covenant, then let's, as we go into battle, let's bring the Ark with us. So they were imposing on God. Do you see what I'm saying? And as judgment, they lost the battle. 30,000 men died. And to make it even worse, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by Israel's longtime rival, the Philistines. And it's weird, as you read it, even the Philistines recognize this treasure. They said, wait, isn't this a symbol of Yahweh, the God who delivered the nation Israel out from underneath Egypt? Egypt was the superpower at the time, and if they were the superpower and Yahweh was above them, then Yahweh was the most supreme God. But in their minds, we conquered Yahweh. Does that in fact mean that our God, their God's name was Dagon? Is Dagon better than Yahweh? Is Dagon superior to Yahweh? Woohoo! It looks like we just won. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they presented it to their God, Dagon, like a sacrifice, like an offering. They worship Dagon. They leave the temple. They come back in the next day to worship Dagon. And what do they find? Dagon, the idol, had been knocked off of its pedestal and fallen face down, almost like it was worshiping Yahweh, face down before the presence of Almighty God in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if the Philistines were halfway smart, they would say, this looks like our God is worshiping Yahweh. It's like Yahweh is sending a clear message. You might think that you have won, but in fact, I don't subject myself to Dagon. Dagon has to subject himself to me. Dagon has to listen to what Yahweh says. However, the Philistines were not halfway smart. They thought it must have just been some weird fluke accident thing. So they take their god Dagon, put it back on its pedestal, finish their morning worship. They go out, they come back in the next day to worship Dagon again, and this time it's even worse. They find Dagon for the second time, knocked off his pedestal, belly down on the ground, laying prostrate before God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, but he has become a sacrifice to Yahweh this time. Our God, Yahweh, has decapitated the god of Dagon, cut off both of his hands, took the head and the hands, and threw it to the threshold of the door, saying, "You will not win. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am Lord over even Dagon." It's absolutely incredible. Meanwhile, as judgment on the Philistines, the Lord sends a horrific plague upon them. And the Word of God says the plague was so severe that even those who survived had gruesome boils and tumors of the groin, and there was an infestation of rats all across the land. Finally, after 7 months of this, the Philistines do the first smart thing they've done in the entire story. They realize, we should probably return God to his people. We should probably bring the presence of God back to the people of God. So here's what they do. They hitch the Ark of the Covenant onto a wagon, and they hitch the wagon to two cows, and they kind of spank the cows on the hiney, and the cows start bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And as like an apology offering, they also send a whole bunch of gold to follow. Okay, now wait a second here. Think with me. How did the Lord say that his presence was to be transported from point A to point B? On a wagon with cows? No. Priests were supposed to carry it. So if you are anything like me, when you get to that point in the story, your spidey senses should be tingling. Wait a minute, something is not right here. God is being manhandled again, isn't he? They're trying to, at least. So the cows bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel to a place called Beth Shemesh. Now the men of Beth Shemesh are out working in the field, and they're sweating, and it's the heat of the day, and they look on the horizon, and lo and behold, they see the presence of God coming toward them. They had been without it for 7 months. So they are overjoyed. They run to go welcome the presence of God among their midst, and they touch it. 70 of them die just like that. 70 of them die just like that. Now if you're anything like me, when I read passages like that, they died because they touched it. Now these guys, come on, they weren't priests. They were probably farmers or working with their hand. Like, how were they supposed to know all the rules? How were they supposed to know? God, you probably should have gone a little easy on, I guess technically it was disobedience, right? That's not how they're supposed to handle it. But like, they didn't know. You should go easy on them. Can I just level with you? If you get to those parts in Scripture where people touched the glory of God and died, and you think to yourself, that's a little harsh. Like, God should probably, like, take a step back and get some perspective. Like, that's a little harsh of God. If you have thought that, like I have thought that, then really what we need to realize is that we don't understand the holiness of God and the severity of sin, the severity of disobeying him. The reality is, we cannot worship God on our terms. We have to worship God on his terms. I know that's tough. I know that sounds very un-American of me to say, because we are a McDonald's culture or Burger King, whichever one, where it's you can have it your way. You know what I mean? You can't have it. God is in charge. We cannot say, God, you are in charge. You are the supreme authority, but I'm going to worship you the way that I want, and you're just going to have to be okay with it. You're going to have to accept what I give you. When that happened in Scripture, people died. So I'm just letting you know, you probably don't want to take that approach. If we see that in Scripture and we think that's a little unfair, then what we need to do is pray, Lord, give me revelation of your holiness. Give me revelation of how awful sin is and how holy and good God is. Okay, so anyway, the men and the people of Beth Shemesh just lost 70 of their own. They're a little freaked out, and arguably rightly so. So they say, we don't know that we want the Ark of the Covenant here. So they send it to their friends, a city away, a place called Kiriath Jearim. And there the Ark is for a total of 60 years. Now, pause. Remember I told you at the beginning, the Ark of God, under normal circumstances, was supposed to be in the tabernacle of Moses in the Holy of Holies? What the heck was it doing not where it's supposed to be, but in Kiriath Jearim. So during the 60 years, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and we find in 1 Chronicles 13:3 that King Saul never once consulted the Ark of the Covenant. He never once got into the presence of the Lord, and we can actually see that his soul was deteriorating from day one. He was constantly plagued with mental illnesses, and he was literally demonized. The Word of God says that an unclean spirit would haunt him constantly. Like, Saul is deteriorating. I wonder if there's any connection between that and him never getting in the presence of God. What about Samuel, the mighty prophet? Did he not think it was weird whenever he would go to worship at the tabernacle of Moses that he would go behind? I don't know if he was the great high priest. I don't think he was. I think he was a prophet. But as he went to go worship, for him to realize, wait a minute, when the priest goes behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, there's literally nothing there. The presence of God is not in the tabernacle of Moses anymore. And Samuel was like, okay, I guess that's fine. I guess that's okay. What about any of the priests who would go in to perform their duties, trying to worship God? They're sacrificing an animal. They go into the Holy of Holies, and the presence of God is not there. It's in Kiriath Jearim for 60 years. By the way, I'm getting that number 60 because it says that by the time it arrived in Kiriath Jearim, it went for 20 years until Saul was anointed king, and then Saul was king for 40 years. So that's 60 years. Okay? That Israel is without the presence of God. That's many generations. I actually wonder, you know, their lifespan was not quite like ours. That might be like a generation and a half of people who have just existed without the glory of God in their midst. I wonder if the Ark of the Covenant just kind of became like a legend to them or like a myth or something. Do you know what I'm talking about? They've never seen it before. All right, so fast forward again. At the end of his reign, Saul dies. Coincidentally, that's how his reign ended. He died. In the battle that he lost his life, all of his sons also lost their lives in that battle, except for one son named Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was illegitimately made king over the nation Israel. At the same time when Saul dies, David, now we're finally getting to David, to the good stuff here, David is installed as king over a region called Judah. So you have Ish-bosheth, who's king over Israel, and David, who's king over Judah. And you have these two territories just kind of coexisting. And after anywhere between 2 to 7 years, and I tend to think it was closer to the 7-year mark, at the end of 7 years, Ish-bosheth is assassinated by rebels. And at long last, finally, David, the fulfillment of the anointing that has been on his life, comes to pass. He is appointed as king over Israel and over Judah. So like any good king, he's got these two regions. What does he want to do? He wants to unify them. He wants to make it one. Why be king over two regions when you could be king over one superpower, right? So he wants to unify Israel and Judah. But if he makes the capital in his new capital, his new hub in Israel, then the people of Judah are going to say, wait a minute, you've been king over us for 7 years already. How are you going to abandon us and go to Israel? Like, come on, we've been supporting you for 7 years and you're going to leave us like that? So he can't do that. But if he makes the capital in Judah, then the people of Israel are going to say, listen, we just made you our king. The least you could do is like have a summer home over here. I mean, come on. So he can't set up capital in either place. So what is the best strategy? If you've got these two sides that are kind of in a little bit of conflict, what would you do? Find somewhere in the middle. That's exactly right. Woohoo! All right. So David finds the perfect location for his capital in a small little city that you've probably never heard of before. It's called Jerusalem. So finally, we get to some national importance of why Jerusalem enters onto the scene and why it's so important. So David conquers Jerusalem, he kicks the inhabitants out, and he makes Jerusalem the center, the epicenter of this brand new kingdom, Israel and Judah. Jerusalem is also called the city of David, the city of our God. We also find it's called, for the first time in Scripture, Mount Zion, which is pretty cool. Now, Mount Zion, it's not like a triangular mountain like Mount Everest. It's more kind of sloping hills, but still Mount Zion, it's fascinating. So what is one of David's first acts as king over this brand new unified kingdom? He decides, I have heard of the presence of, at this point, I've only heard about it. Now, he was a God worshiper, but he had never interacted with the ark itself. He says, I have heard that the Lord's presence resides in Kiriath-Jearim. I want to bring the presence of God from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem. Now, I want to pause again real quick. I think it's a little weird at first reading of the story. I think it's a little weird that David, who wants to fear God, who's a man after God's own heart, doesn't say, I'm going to take the Ark of the Covenant and put it back in the Holy of Holies. That's where it belongs. Even according to the law of Moses, that's where the Ark belongs. Why would he put it in Jerusalem? I believe it's because he wanted the presence of God to not just be first in their list of priorities, but literally center. Instead of the presence of the Lord being first on a list of priorities, it's like a wheel, and the presence of God is the hub of the wheel, and everything flows around, rotates around the presence of God. The presence of God, then, David would rationalize, is at the center of the government, it's at the center of currency, it's at the center of education, it's at the center of where families come to understand life and build their lives. The presence of God is at the center of all that the nation of Israel is about and doing. And we find that the Lord blessed that. The Lord had actually been the one that was orchestrating David to lead it, to lead his presence into Jerusalem. So David tells his men this. They get so excited, and they hop, skip, and run, and dance off to Kiriath-Jearim, and they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a wagon, and they hitch it up to some oxen. Wait a second. I've heard this somewhere before. Again, I can tell your spidey senses are tingling too, just like mine. That's not the way the presence of the Lord is supposed to be transported. I wonder, where did David get that idea? From the Philistines. That was how the Philistines transported their god Dagon from point A to point B. Honestly, it may have been more convenient. It's not heavy on your shoulders, and you're not having to like walk with it on your shoulder if you're one of the priests. It's on wheels, and an oxen or a cow or whatever is pulling it along. Like, it's easy. That's easy. Probably with good intentions, what David is actually doing is he is saying, again, very dangerous thing to say, let's worship God not in God's terms, not the way that God prescribes it, but like it's more convenient for me to worship God this way. It's more convenient if I lead our nation this kind of worship of God. I know you didn't prescribe it. I know that people have literally died by trying to manhandle and manipulate the presence of God, but it's easier this way. So we're going to do it this way. Now, again, David probably had good intentions, but that's what he does. And if you know the story, then you know what happens next. The oxen are pulling the presence of God along. One of the oxen kind of stumbles. The ark starts to shift off of the wagon. And an innocent bystander, Uzzah, reaches out to like stabilize the ark. And you guessed it, he died. He died. And at this point, I'm divided because part of me is like, oh, Uzzah, I feel bad for you. But another part of me is like, brother Uzzah, you should have known by now. Like, have you read any history books? I mean, come on. Everyone who touches the ark dies. Everyone who tries to manipulate the glory of God for their own advantage is judged. Uzzah, brother, come on. Anyway, David and his men get a little freaked out because I guess they weren't expecting that. Hindsight is 20/20. If I was on his team, I would have been like, hello, Uzzah, don't touch it. But he did. He died. They freaked out, and they decide to leave the ark where it's at. It's in a place called Obed-Edom. And they're like, let's just leave the ark here. Let's go regroup. Let's figure out what we're going to do. So they retreat back to Jerusalem, and they leave the Ark of the Covenant. They leave the glory of God, the presence of God in Obed-Edom for 3 months. During those 3 months, because the presence of the Lord was there at Obed-Edom, suddenly prosperity began to flow in to Obed-Edom. I'm talking the people of Obed-Edom and the land itself began to prosper. The mayor of Obed-Edom started getting checks in the mail from other nations, and it was like, here's $1 million, here's another $1 million. And he's like, what? We didn't ask for this. And they're like, we just felt led to do this for you, brother. And suddenly all the men are getting stronger and stronger, and all the marriages are getting healthier and happier. All the kids are eating their vegetables. Like, Obed-Edom is prospering. So I'm having a little bit of fun with it, but the point is, they are supernaturally prospering, and their reputation started to precede them. People started to say, do you hear what's going on at Obed-Edom? Because the presence of the Lord is there, they are flourishing. All the sick people are getting healthier and healthier, and there's no more sick people anymore. Everybody who was having a struggling marriage, they're just getting better. It's amazing what the presence of God is doing. So David in Jerusalem hears wind of this, and he says, oh, that's so cool. Then somebody else tells it to him, and he says, oh, man, I know, but I'm nervous again. And he keeps getting report after report, and finally he says, this is why I wanted the presence of God in Jerusalem to begin with. I want the glory of the Lord in the middle of what we do. I want the Lord to bless this land. So he finally decides after those 3 months, listen, let's go get the presence of the Lord. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and let's worship God God's way. Let's approach his presence God's way. And this is where I really start to kind of geek out over the story. So you'll just have to bear with me for a minute. The Word of God says that David pretty much delegated to the Levites. And he said, you choose from among yourselves who you think is right for the job. So they appoint 4 priests, just like they were supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant. It says that they appointed a man named Asaph. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might recognize that name. He was Israel's chief worship leader. Now, they had many music directors, many people who were involved in music ministry, but he was the chief worship leader. And just as a sidebar, do you know how Dutch was just up here and he was leading from guitar? And sometimes I'll lead from piano. It says that Asaph would lead from the cymbals. So that would be an interesting worship set that he, you know, I imagine if we did, you know, call the name. Like, he is just going to town banging the cymbals, but it's like supernatural and people are like, yeah, like Asaph was the worship. Everyone wanted to be like Asaph, okay? Like, so he is there. He's leading the music. I think it's really interesting. They appoint a man named Kenaniah to be the lead singer, to lead all the people in the singing. And the Word of God says, why did they appoint Kenaniah? Well, because he was the best singer in the entire kingdom. I mean, if that was Kenaniah, that would be pretty cool claim to fame there. But it would be like us saying, who's the best singer in all of America? Let's get like Josh Groban or whoever, you know, Mariah Carey, somebody who's like an amazing singer. Let's get them to be the song leader. Those might be really bad examples, but you get my point. They're trying to choose the best of the best because they want to worship God with their best. They want to worship God God's way. Now, to the best of my research, if you researched this, maybe you would find a different number. I have found that it's about 12 and a half miles from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Now, you might be able to make that easy in a day, especially because they're used to walking. They're used to carrying equipment and swords and things like that a great long distance. But the Word of God says that every 6 steps, they would stop and they would sacrifice animals. They would take the blood and they would talk about a red carpet, literally, from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. They would spread the blood across the ground because, again, the blood is what was gaining them access to the presence of God. The presence was following the blood of the animals. So every 6 steps for 12 and a half miles, they would stop, crack the neck, drain the blood, the whole 9 yards. Can you imagine? Like, what a bloody parade, but what a joyous celebratory parade, because they're bringing the glory of God, the presence of God, into the center of the people of God. Now, as a quick aside, I did want to say this too. Here's an interesting fun fact for you. David was not wearing his crown and his robes, his kingly robes, the way he probably should have. Instead, the Word of God says that he was wearing a linen robe, just like all the other priests were wearing. You might know the rest of the story. He's also wearing a linen undergarment that he's going to dance in later. But he probably should not be wearing the garb of a priest. right? That would be like if I went to the hospital, just as visiting the hospital, and I wore scrubs. Like, that's a really bad idea for me to do that, because people are going to come to me and be like, oh, are you a doctor? I need help. Are you a nurse? You know, I'm going to be mistaken. That's not my job. Why in the world would David wear the garb of somebody else, of somebody else's responsibility? I believe a couple reasons here. I believe that he was sending a very clear message to all of his people that, listen, there is one king in this parade, and it is Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's not King David, it's Yahweh, which is pretty amazing. We also know, I think the second reason, I don't even know if David knew this when he did it, but in fact, he just maybe felt prompted by the Lord to do this. But we know that David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ. So during this parade, David was kind of wearing two hats. He had a dual role. He was the king, and he was functioning as a priest. He's a type of Christ. So that lets us in on a little clue of the hats that Jesus wears. Now, he is many things, but among them, Jesus is king. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He will not bow to Dagon. He will not bow to any god. He will not bow to worry or fear. He's not wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen next. He's not surprised by anything. He is God Almighty, and he is also our great high priest who makes propitiation, who is our mercy seat. He gains us access into the presence of God. It is his blood. He is the sacrifice for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we also cannot go empty-handed into the presence of God. And you might say, well, I don't have anything to give. What am I supposed to give to the Lord? I have good news for you. The gift has already been given. Jesus already shed his blood. It's already a red carpet full of the precious, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is walk in. Walk into the presence. The gift has already been bought for you. The price has already been paid. Thank you, Jesus, for being our king and our priest. Okay. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and the Word of God says that they set up the Ark of the Covenant in a tent that David had already pitched for it. Now, the tabernacle of Moses, okay, which is where it should have been, where all the people were probably expecting David to bring it to, into the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle of Moses at that time was set up in a place called Nob, and if you again, are a student of scripture, maybe you would know the story where King Saul, in a jealous, paranoid rage, slaughters all the priests of Nob, and only one makes it out alive to tell the tale. Well, they end up moving the tabernacle of Moses to a place called Gibeon. Gibeon is 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the Word of God says that, now I want to be clear, I'm not belittling the tabernacle of Moses. Really, I'm just kind of comparing the two here, but the tabernacle of Moses was in full swing, still in full swing, and David seemed to ordain it and bless it and give it the thumbs up. It was in full swing while he was establishing a new order of worship in Jerusalem. They even had two high priests. For the first time in Israel's history, and really the only time that I could find in Israel's history, there were two high priests. At Gibeon, it was Zadok. In Jerusalem, it was Abiathar, by chance, happened to be the priest who escaped the slaughter at Nob, and he was following David around, and he rose the ranks, and he became the high priest of Jerusalem. Can you imagine being Zadok at the tabernacle of Moses, and you go in to sacrifice an animal, you enter into the Holy of Holies, and you're like, man, the presence is not here. The presence is 5 miles away in Jerusalem. Again, all the people worshiping, people are making pilgrimages to Gibeon. They're doing the best that they know to do. This is how we've been told to worship God. This is actually a command of Moses. We're supposed to worship God by going to the tabernacle of Moses and by offering our sacrifices. But David had a new revelation from the Lord that the Lord was blessing. So here's what the tabernacle of David looked like, the little tent of David. You'll have to excuse me because I kind of geek out over this as well. For the first time in Israel's history, in any world religion at that time that I could find, David institutes 24/7 worship. So he has three worship leaders, obviously Asaph, who's going to be the boy leading from the cymbals. So Asaph, the worship leader, and the other two was Jeduthun, which is where we get our English, our American name, Ethan. And it's interesting because it says that Ethan would play from the harp. He would sing and he would play while he would sing and while he was playing the harp. But that while he was playing the harp, the spirit of prophecy would overtake him and he would just begin prophesying. While he's playing, he would say, I see right now that you right there, you've got, you know, something might be wrong with you. If you step into the presence of the Lord, he's going to heal your body just like that. Okay, back to verse 2, everybody. Like, he is just reading people's mail. He is prophesying. It is absolutely wild. And the third worship leader that they instituted was Heman. Now, Heman was the grandson of Samuel, so you know that he also has a prophetic edge. And the word of God specifies that he was a seer. He could see. He had visions. And his visions were so accurate, so acute, that eventually David appointed him to be his personal seer. I can imagine that David would go to him and say, okay, if we go left, what's going to happen? And he would say, this is the vision I see. Or he would go to David and say, David, don't do that, because if you do that, this is what will happen. Instead, you need to do this. This is going to be victory. And David's like, awesome, thank you. Like, he was a seer. Now, from these three men, to accommodate 24/7 worship in an extremely elaborate way, talk about music ministry, they appointed 4,000 musicians and 288 singers. If you read in the book of Chronicles, it actually divides up at 1 a.m., this worship team is going to be leading the music. At 2 a.m., this is the worship team. At 3 a.m., you could see the roster. You can see the slot at 7 at night, at 8 at night, at 11 o'clock at night. You can see the roster. It's so cool to me because it says that both teacher and student alike. So it was almost like a training ground for like up-and-coming worship leaders. Maybe you'd schedule them at like the 3 in the morning slot, you know? But they were getting their feet wet. They were able to experience the presence of the Lord and leading people in the presence of God. And 24/7 worship was happening. Now, I just want to continue connecting the dots and painting this picture for you so you can see how significant this is. Do you remember how I said the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on all believers? It was uniquely manifested in the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to picture like a funnel from heaven down into the Ark of the Covenant, like a tunnel from heaven into the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God was radiating down and then splashing out on the people. 24/7 worship, people prophesying, people getting in the glory of God, and lives being changed. It was incredible. As a matter of fact, I wrote it better than I think I can say it, so let me read this to you. It says, "We have not comprehended the level of dynamic spiritual activity that took place in the tabernacle of David. The glory of God dwelt in plain sight above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. As the singers and musicians sang and worshiped in the beauty of the Lord's glory, there was an incredible spirit of revelation manifest in that place. David rightly said, 'I will meditate on your glorious splendor and on your wondrous works.'" He would, that's in Psalm 145:5. "He would sit before the Ark of the Lord, and as the spirit of revelation would break forth, he would slip into prophetic insight." I want you to imagine like the Jeduthun, who's on the harp and he's prophesying. Do you remember how Moses would gaze between the angels and see the glory of God, see the activity of the throne room? Moses would hear the voice of the Lord. I wonder if Jeduthun is playing the harp and he's looking at the Ark of the Covenant from across the room and he says, "I see that there is high praise. I see the activity of heaven. You know what? I actually see the Lord is good. His love endures forever." And then you have 288 singers and a 4,000-piece orchestra kind of following him, and they're like, "Yeah, the Lord is good. His love endures forever." And then he says, "The Lord feeds all creatures that he has made from his hand." And they're catching it and they're like, "Yes, the Lord feeds all creatures that he has made from his hand." And there's this beautiful back and forth. They're literally prophesying from the instruments. The spiritual activity that's happening is unprecedented in Israel's history. It is amazing. It is holy. It is sacred. I believe the presence of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was there walking among them. By the way, think about this. 4,000 musicians, 288 singers, whose full-time job is to play at 1 o'clock in the morning every every day, that hour on the hour. And there's another slot, you know, 5 o'clock in the morning. That was their hour. Can you imagine the implications that a nation would actually have to underwrite the salaries for 4,000 plus 288 singers so that they could have housing and food? Like, this was their job. Can you imagine? You're like, where's my tax money going? Oh, it's going to the worship of God. Literally, the music ministry, to make sure that God is high and exalted on the praises of his people, that the Lord is able to ride in on the worship of these musicians. Praise God. Okay, so as David is resting in the glory of God, can't you just picture him laying down, maybe on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, or maybe laying on his back, just resting, hearing the hum of the prophesiers prophesying and the harpists playing and the guitarists plucking away at their strings, and all the singers are kind of murmuring and whispering under their breath, and then it begins to build and rise, and Asaph is clanging the cymbals, and everybody's getting really into it, and David is he's looking into the activity of heaven. It's like a portal into heaven, and he's able to see what is happening. So it was there in this context. He would sit before the ark, and it was in these encounters he would prophesy of Jesus' crucifixion in Psalm 22, the resurrection of the Messiah in Psalm 16, and the fullness of his kingdom reign, that is Jesus' kingdom reign in Psalm 2. How would David know that? It wasn't just necessarily being downloaded to his heart. I wonder, he was in the presence of God in this spirit of revelation, looking into the Ark of the Covenant and seeing it, beholding the glory of Jesus with his eyes. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I want to ask you this. If you lived in that day and age, what house of worship would you want to go to? I mean, really, not rhetorical. Think about it in your mind. Would you want to go to the tabernacle of Moses? Would you want to be in the tabernacle of David? Now again, I am not poo-pooing, I'm not belittling the tabernacle of Moses. And it continued on in existence all the way right up until the end of David's reign, and King Solomon started building the temple, and then it finally moved from Gibeon into Jerusalem. But meanwhile, Jerusalem was the spiritual hub, not Gibeon. Jerusalem was the spiritual hub. Can I ask you this morning, are we a people of the presence of God? I mean, honestly, are we a people of the presence? Can I ask, this is a hard question, but not rhetorical. I want you to think about it. Is it possible for there to be a people who show up to church and the pastor is, you know, preaching, and it's like, it's inspiring, man. It inspires you. It's a good little message. And the band is playing, and they did my favorite song. How did they know? I love that song. It makes me feel really good inside. And honestly, maybe it's a church too, where people are digging deep and they're giving, and the money is flowing into the church. And they say one of the signs of a healthy church is when there's an abundance of babies and children, you know. So maybe in church there's a baby who's crawling across the front and a mom is like running after her kid, you know, something like that. Can you imagine a people in a setting like that? Do you think they would miss the presence of God if he wasn't there? I think the answer is yes. I think they would notice the presence of God wasn't there. But it's wild, because clearly for 60 years plus the 7 months that the ark was not in Israel, while it was in Philistine territory, and then nearly the entirety of David's reign, even though maybe they missed the presence of God, they didn't care. Is it possible that that might describe some of us today? That we are void of the presence of God, but yet we've got all the rituals down. We are doing our thing, and the presence of God is not upon us. It's possible. Now, I am not saying that Oakland is like a dry, ritualistic, get you in, get you out kind of setting. As a matter of fact, I actually believe that the Lord is anointing Oakland to be more like the Tabernacle of David. But here's my challenge to you. Can you lean into that even more, even harder? You know, if our church is to be known for anything, if it was known for really good preaching, that's nice. Or a church that's known for, they give to missions. They're just advancing the gospel around the world. I mean, praise God. What a thing to be known for. That's amazing. A dynamic kids ministry. Yeah, that's awesome. But what did Jesus say ought to be the hallmark of his church? That it would be a house of prayer, a house of worship. It's funny that you guys both intermix those words. I actually tell Mary Alice all the time that I think prayer and worship are like twin sisters. Really, they are the same thing. It's just one has long hair, one has short hair, but they're like twin sisters. Because when you are before the throne and you are interceding and the Lord is giving you insight and you're trying to put that into words and you're praying that, listen, just take that prayer. If you set it to a meter, maybe repeat it a couple of times and put a little lilt in your voice, you're making a melody out of the prayer. Suddenly it becomes music ministry, right? It's still prayer. At its basis, it's still prayer. They're like twin sisters, prayer and worship. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. I wonder if he was recalling what the tabernacle of David looked like, that there was 24/7 constant exposure before the glory of God, praying, worshiping, seeking the Lord. I wonder if it was in that context that David wrote Psalm 27, which is my all-time favorite passage in Scripture. At least it has been for the last several years. But verse 4 says this, one thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek. To be incredibly competent at military strategies and make sure that we win every battle. Is that what he said? Now, that would be a good thing for a king to want, right? Like, it would be hard to fault David for that. But he said, that's not my one thing. It's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek, that we would strengthen all the alliances that are around us. That way no enemy could break in. He said, one thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his tabernacle. Can't you just picture him prostrate before the Lord, enjoying the Lord's beauty, gazing between the angels on the Ark of the Covenant and catching glimpses of the angels circling around the throne? I mean, I think that's where he got the idea of 24/7 worship to begin with, right? Constant music, constant worship, constant intercession. Is the presence of God your one thing?
Thanks for listening to this message from Oakland Church. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.